Our Old Testament reading from the fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to read chapter 1 and verses 5 through 16. Hear the word of our God. On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you.' And you answered me and said, 'The thing which you have told us to do is good.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him.'" That reading from Holy Scripture. Then our New Testament reading this morning from Acts 14 and 21 through 28. Again, the Word of God. May He give us grace to receive His Word. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Electing Elders. Today we are holding an election for the office of ruling elder. Ruling elder, along with minister of the word and deacon, is one of three continuing offices in Christ's church. This is a momentous day for our congregation. Why do we hold an election? Is it something the Bible specifies? The purpose of this sermon is to give the biblical basis for electing elders. As we shall see, this is not a mere formality or procedural matter. The office of ruling elder is a spiritual office. Hebrews teaches Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The care of souls is a spiritual office. When those who are in covenant with Christ voluntarily submit to the elders' spiritual oversight according to the word of God, the whole covenant community enjoys God's blessing, and his name is glorified. In our Old Testament text, Moses, now 120 years old, is giving final instructions to the covenant people before his death. He recalls the time 40 years before when his father-in-law Jethro came to visit him. This was just days after the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea, allowing Israel to escape as the Egyptian armies drowned in the rushing waters. A clear miracle. Moses recalls that his father-in-law observed him as he sat to judge the people. They stood in line all day, waiting their turn to come before his court. No doubt there were many at the end of the day who had to be turned away for lack of time. If you remember that incident from Exodus 18, you remember that Jethro asked, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered, "Because the people come to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Jethro responded on that occasion, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and the people will surely wear yourselves out, for this job is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself alone." Clearly, that was sage advice. Moses appointed leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, essentially a system of graded courts which could handle the smaller day-to-day matters, while the greater, more difficult matters could be appealed to Moses, the prophet of God. This arrangement would serve Israel well. Well, fast forward 40 years, Moses tells the new generation that it will go in and take possession of the promised land. He said, "How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." The people agree. We saw that in our text a few moments ago. So again, Moses took wise and knowledgeable men and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and officers for the 12 tribes. Well, notice the people were to choose wise and understanding and knowledgeable men. And then Moses would make them heads over the people. The word for make in the original can be rendered appoint. Note the pattern. Moses did not force leaders upon the people. Rather, the people chose leaders that they trusted. Then Moses, as God's representative, formally appointed them on God's behalf. Once they were installed in office, then they had authority over the people. Limited authority, but it was authority. Well, that, it, as we shall see, is precisely the pattern that is followed in our New Testament text as well. The elder is elected by the people. That's what Session proposes that this congregation do today. And then he is ordained and installed by the session. The ordination and installation service to take place, Lord willing, January 11th, if the ruling elder candidate is elected. So what does the New Testament teach regarding electing elders? For this, we turn to our text in Acts 14, where we read of the Apostle Paul's fruitful ministry in Derbe. After he and Barnabas left Derbe, the missionary duo returned to the cities where they had previously evangelized, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Luke specifically mentions that this ministry involved appointing elders in every church. This is the apostolic pattern. Every church needed elders, plural. Every church. This pattern has never been overturned. It remains binding upon all churches in every generation. It should be said that the local congregations being under the oversight of elders is a continuation of the Old Testament pattern. Old Testament Israel was spiritually overseen by elders as well. I pointed this out in a recent sermon that the phrase, the elders of Israel, is a common expression in the Old Testament, occurring some 33 times. Among the last words of David in 2 Samuel is this aphorism, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. 2 Samuel 23:3. Well, note well, civil and religious leaders must be men of good character, just. As we think of that word, it's well to remember God himself is just. Rulers must exhibit the character of God himself. Human rulers inevitably fall short. Only the incarnate Son of God meets this impossibly high standard. But human rulers should be men of integrity who sincerely aim at this standard. Well, this illustrates humanity's need for the gospel. Not one of us measures up to God's perfect standard. So each of us stands in need of two things. First, our sins to be forgiven, and second, the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. If you feel you can personally merit heaven, then you are lost and without hope. You do not understand the gospel. Believe in Christ, the risen Savior, and you will be saved. So he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Well, note that all human rulers must rule in the fear of God. That is, the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If churches and governments followed this rule, they would experience God's blessing and society would flourish. But to not follow this principle is a curse. Yes, a curse. Listen to God's words given by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 3, verse 12. As for my people, God says, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Just to quote this verse in our present day egalitarian climate is controversial. But it should not be. Even some professing Christians might be offended. Women pastors of some churches are surely offended. But remember, this is God himself speaking, warning his people that when children and women are in positions of rule, that is a curse. If societies, churches, civil governments want to be blessed, then they need to follow God's rules. Those who love Christ love to submit to his lordship. The Christian's attitude is expressed in the words of Christ, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." New Christians should never be prematurely promoted to positions of leadership, and women should not rule. Ironically, women can have a far greater influence on church and society by influencing their husbands and church elders, helping them to see the issues, encouraging them to stand fast and to stand up for God's truth. That is God's way. But remember, every church needs elders, plural, elders who rule well, 1 Timothy 5:17. No church should have no elders or only one elder. Appointing elders, plural, in every church does not mean appointing no elder or appointing an elder, singular. The text clearly says that Paul and Barnabas were appointing elders in every church. Under Paul and Barnabas's leadership, the members of the newly planted churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch appointed elders, plural, in their churches. That was not an aberration, nor was it simply an accommodation to first century thinking. It was not just a temporary measure. Rather, it was a pattern for all time. If you are attending a church that has zero elders or only one elder, then have them listen to the sermon. Do everything in your power to persuade the church to bring their polity, that's a fancy name for form of government, into conformity with that taught in Holy Scripture. If the leaders resolutely will not change, will not bring that into conformity with Scripture, then seek out a more faithful church. But let's take a closer look at the heart of our New Testament text, Acts 14:23. We read, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." As I pointed out in a recent sermon, the word for appointed in the original Greek is chirotoneo, and it literally means to stretch out the hand, to vote by stretching out the hand. This verb occurs twice in the New Testament, here in Acts 14:23, and again in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where we read that the brother who was chosen, that same word, chirotoneo, the brother who was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. The 2 Corinthians text refers to votes taken in a number of local churches to choose a reputable, trustworthy man to accompany the Apostle Paul and carry the large monetary gift sacrificially given by the churches to help the poor, suffering saints in Jerusalem. Remember, there were no checking accounts or electronic transfers then. Money was precious metals, as it should be, silver and gold. It was heavy and bulky, and to carry a lot of it was dangerous, setting up oneself for attack by bandits or highwaymen who could sniff out rich travelers carrying a fortune. The other day, I saw that the U.S. State Department has issued a travel advisory for a popular tourist destination in the Caribbean. It warns that most crimes against foreigners are crimes of opportunity, such as pickpocketing and purse snatchings. Such crimes can occur in crowded outdoor shopping areas, beaches, and other tourist spots, as well as near ATMs. the travel advisory cautioned against displaying signs of wealth, such as expensive jewelry or watches. Again, good advice. Because the heart of man, in rebellion against God, seeks to violate the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Evildoers consider the odds of getting away with a crime. They figure that if they can get away with it on earth, they'll get away with it before the throne of God at the last day. But of course, such a hope is vain. Justice should be speedy and sure. Ecclesiastes warns that when sentence for a crime is not speedily executed, the hearts of men become fully set on doing evil. The churches of Corinth wanted to ensure that their monetary gift reached its intended recipients. The man they chose must be honest and capable, understanding the demands and dangers of his task. It would be unwise for Paul himself to choose that man. Rather, the churches would decide who would carry their gift. Everything would be above board. Paul would write, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift." 2 Corinthians 8:20. So to summarize up to this point, our Old Testament text establishes the principle that the people would choose spiritual and civil leaders who would be formally appointed by Moses, acting as God's representative. In our New Testament text, the members of the churches would choose their ruling elders, voting by stretching out the hand, chirotoneo, an in-person public selection of the men in whom the local church had confidence. Such men would then be ordained by the laying on of hands and installed by public prayer into the office of ruling elder. To ordain is to invest with ministerial authority by the laying on of hands. Two texts, and maybe a third from the Old Testament, but two New Testament texts teach us about ordination and installation. The first is Acts 13, beginning at verse 1. And if you would, why don't you turn with me to that text. Acts 13, 1. There we read, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And when they arrived," "so they being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Well, here were the preachers and teachers of the church in Antioch, ministers of the word. As they met together to pray and fast together, the Holy Spirit instructed them. And remember, this took place before the completion of the canon of Scripture. The New Testament was not yet complete. So the Holy Spirit said, that's the word, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The group obeyed. Having fasted and prayed, the scriptures tell us they laid hands on them and they sent them away. It is reasonable to see this as happening in a public meeting with the whole church in attendance rather than in a staff meeting, so to speak. Why would the ministers want to keep such a blessing all to themselves? The ordination of Barnabas and Paul, and we're calling him Paul here in anticipation of the change of name, it's the same as Saul, but the ordination of Barnabas and Paul thus follows the Old Testament pattern. We read in Numbers 7, 18 and following, that the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey." End quote. Just as Joshua received the laying on of hands by Moses, so Paul and Barnabas received the laying on of hands by the ministers of Antioch. The laying on of hands symbolized a commissioning and an investiture with ministerial authority. Well, the other New Testament text is much shorter, and that is 1 Timothy 5:22. This also teaches us about ordination and installation. And there we read where Paul instructs his protege, Timothy, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." End quote. This word of instruction given to a younger pastor indicates that the laying on of hands is a perpetual ordinance in the church. As new ruling elders are chosen by the people, it is appropriate that they be ordained into office. As they carry out the functions of their office, they do so on behalf of Christ, who calls them. They are formally appointed to serve on God's behalf. They, along with the ministers of the word, rule in the church. That's the word that's used there by the Apostle Paul, where he says, that's a different one. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well." 1 Timothy 5:17. So they, the ruling elders, along with the ministers of the word, rule in the church, opening the gates of the kingdom of heaven to the penitent and closing them to the impenitent, always in accord with the clear principles of God's word. Well, this does not prove that some members of the church are more equal and valuable than others. As Paul clarifies elsewhere, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, he goes on, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So that's in 1 Corinthians 12:21 and following. Make no mistake, every member of the local church is necessary. Every member. Let's never forget that. Our wise Heavenly Father has endowed humans with different gifts and abilities. Man is a social creature and tends to organize in mutually beneficial ways, each person specializing in tasks for which he is naturally suited, so that both the organization and the individual benefit. This can be seen right from the beginning in Scripture. God placed Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. He gave him a wife to be a companion and a helper to her husband. This differentiation of gifts and roles is part of the genius of marriage. Husband and wife can accomplish more together than they could separately. Both husband and wife benefit. Adam could concentrate on his work as caretaker of the garden, while Eve could concentrate on making their home a pleasant, welcoming place. Both husband and wife could eat the fruit that Adam cultivated and harvested, and Eve prepared. Both husband and wife would enjoy loving companionship and a pleasant home environment. Both would benefit from their partner's perspective and point of view. Adam would function as spiritual leader in the home and as shepherd to his wife. And Eve, as Eve submitted to her husband, she would flourish. This division of roles or division of labor is designed to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, promoting harmony and unity within the body. Well, in the church, some roles, such as those of minister of the word and ruling elders, are more public than others. Some members of the body are better suited for these public roles. Holding such an office is an honor, but greater criticism can follow from that as well. Some people do not like to minister publicly and set themselves up for criticism. Well, other roles, such as those of the individual member, are more private. Yet, think of the influence of an older woman who faithfully upholds her spiritual family in prayer. Every church needs plenty of these. She may never be recognized publicly. Probably she doesn't even want that. But the Lord sees what she does on behalf of the body, and she will never lose her reward. Jesus said, "Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in heaven. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Ideally, in the business world, every person works at a job that he loves. So it should be in the church. The body is benefited as every member works at a job which he or she loves. Every job, not just the elders and ministers, but every job will be rewarded at the last day. Christ will never lose track of the service that you perform on behalf of him. Well, what is the spiritual significance of electing elders? It is this: as a congregation votes to elect pastors or ruling elders, the congregation is committing itself to submit to its officers in the Lord. When many of you joined the church, you knew who the pastors and ruling elders were. You had evaluated their ministry, their personal lives, and their character, and had concluded that the leaders of this church were godly men, seeking to lead the congregation in a godly way, according to God's holy word. Today, as you vote to elect a new ruling elder, your positive vote, should you give that, is an affirmation that you believe the man examined and certified by the session to be a godly man, of good character, loving his wife as Christ loved the church, apt to teach, teaching his own son the Christian faith, seeking the glory of God in his personal and private dealings. Your positive vote is also an affirmation that you will continue to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, a government enlarged and strengthened by the addition of a new ruling elder. Christ is visibly building his church, and we all benefit. Let us pray for today's election, that God, through his church, would reveal his will for the body, and that the decision made today would redound to the glory of our triune God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we remember our Savior's words, the ascended King, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And Lord, we do thank you as a congregation that you have brought us to this point where we are on the verge of electing by a show of hands or by a public vote. We're electing a new ruling elder to rule in your church on behalf of Christ in accordance with his word. And Lord, we who have taken vows to submit to him in the Lord, to submit to the session, to the government of this church in the Lord, we welcome him to be part of that government. Lord, we know that this is a very important step that our church is taking. We know, Lord, that it is not to be taken lightly. We know, Lord, that your word explains to us just how important this is. Because we know, Lord, that as we submit to the government of the church, the lawful government of a plurality of elders, we are in turn submitting to Christ, who is the only king and head of his church. Lord, we worship you, that you are the Lord, that there is none higher. We pray for the day, Lord, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, give your church wisdom. Help us, Lord, each to understand what it is that we will be doing in the congregational meeting that follows. And we do pray, Lord, that your Spirit would rule among us. We pray that Christ would be glorified. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.